2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, as you know, Paul speaks here to the Corinthian church and says to them that how we with an open face, eyes wide open, looking straight ahead, beholding in a glass or a mirror, and the mirror he's speaking of metaphorically would be the Word of God, we see the glory of the Lord. Like Moses saw him when Exodus 32 and 33, when he said, "Show me your glory." God passed by him. Moses recorded that. We have it in the scripture. Not only that, but many others have seen his glory. It's recorded for us. When we go back and begin to read about these experiences these men had, God begins to open our eyes by the Holy Spirit to cause us to see something about himself. And the thing that we see, as he says here, we are changed into that same image. Whatever we see in God is something that has a positive effect upon us and causes us to change, to be drawn to that light, be drawn to that kindness, that holiness, that long-suffering, the gentleness, and all the things that you can find about God. And we're changed from glory to glory. And that's what the concept is here, that we are looking into this mirror, we behold God, we see him, and it changes us. Are you being changed? Well, certainly you are. It's been a long process. Yes. You wish it would be over with? Sometimes you do. But you know it's not going to be until the Lord comes back. But you know what? Yesterday is done. This is a new day. This is a day we get to just look and see God more and let him deal with our lives a little more and change a little more and grow up into him in all things. And it'll work out for us. Because what he begun, he finishes. I'm glad that God doesn't throw away projects. Now, that's all dependent, too, on the potter and the clay. As he works on us, we're yielding to his work, doesn't it? But here we see this, that God's attributes are revealed to us through the Scripture. His attributes show us what God is like. It's how we know him. Because we have never seen him visibly or physically. We've never seen him with our eyes, that is, our natural eyes. But we see him with our spiritual eyes, because he reveals his attributes. Attributes have to do with his character, what God is like. Contrasted to all of the evil you can see, God, everything about God is good, just, and holy, and pure. And it's something about that, when you look into that, this has a changing effect on our lives. And nobody will rise above the level of their conception of God. What you conceive of God in your heart is based upon what the Scripture says, I hope. Because if it's based upon what philosophers say and what religious people say and what the Antichrist attitudes say in the school systems and everywhere else, the political system and books, libraries and Hollywood and everything else, they twist and distort everything that God is. It gives you a false concept of God. So therefore, people begin to have a real negative, wicked attitude towards God. And as a result of that, they go their way because Satan has them captive to do his will. But we look into this as saved people, and we see that what we believe affects our whole life. At least it does mine. Sometimes I see where I need a little more work in my life. A whole bunch more sometimes. But that is what is important. But we know this, that as we look at these things, which we're looking at as his attributes, that they're something we should meditate on and contemplate. We're looking at his love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, as we've seen there, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, which reveals to us, again, that the Bible says that God is, he is love. It's very clear that he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Not that love is God. Because all love that you see today is not necessarily something that you would say is characteristic of a God who is love. Because there's different concepts about love as we know. But the love of God and his holiness, as we said earlier, are the two most important subjects you're going to find in the Bible. And they're mentioned more than all of the others. There's something about these two that are important. It doesn't make all of the others any less important, because it was the holiness of God that demanded that something be done for sin, that atonement be made. But it was the love of God that provided that atonement. And we look at that and we begin to see this picture of God who is holy, and he requires man to be holy because he's not, because he's a sinner. He's born into sin and God demands a penalty for sin. The penalty is death. But he says, well, I will go and I will be a penalty for that individual. I will substitute in his place. I will bear his iniquity. I will bear the death penalty. And because I do that, then in my son, then I will open a door of grace for him and give him an invitation. If he will accept this invitation, receive me into his life and make me Lord, I will become his righteousness. I will become his sanctification, his holiness, his wisdom. I will become everything to him. I will be his life. And because of that, then I will look upon him as I look upon my son, because you are in the son. You are in the Christ. And that is a beautiful picture of what the Bible says about Christianity. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It just means you're in him. But that's the beginning of the work. And that means from that day forward, God will start working in you to will and do of his good pleasure. And that's what we're supposed to do, is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But you can't do that unless you yield. You can't do that unless you let him work, operate in you. God has a way of doing divine surgery, opening your heart to show you something about your life as you reflect upon the scriptures and who he really is. And so again, God is love. It's the very nature of God to be love. And one of the things we said about God at the beginning last week, because y'all were a little slow in listening, we took a long time, and we talked about God's love is unconditional. So I always like to blame it on somebody else. That came from the garden. I'm still working on that. But God's love is unconditional. Now that is something to behold when you begin to see that God's love is unconditional, that God's love doesn't look at you and say, okay, what in you is it that I can love, therefore I can show some obligation to you. And you don't see that in the Bible. Because God can find nothing in man that at all would cause him to love man. But yet, as we read in the Old Testament scriptures and all through the New Testament, we begin to see how it says there that God commended his love towards us while we were good. I mean sinners. Because there was nothing good in us. Not one. I mean, Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10, none are good, no, not one. We've all gone astray and gone our own way, because in Adam there is that sin lodged inside of us, that sin nature. Man just grows up and makes a decision what kind of sinner he'll be. So there's good sinners, there's bad sinners, and there's ugly sinners. I guess we can use that phrase, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so in that sense, we find that, okay, everybody is a sinner. Some people just choose to go into different degrees of sin based upon certain things they find themselves around, influences in their life, and etc. But God still holds you responsible for all those things, because you have a choice. You can make decisions. And because of that, God says, I will judge you because of that if you don't do something about it. But how does man determine his love for somebody? It's usually by the value he finds in the object. And so man loves something because he can get something out of it. It's something that will satisfy him, fulfill him. There's something about it that would be advantageous to him to go in that direction. But God looks at you, and there's nothing about you that causes God to look at you and see any value in you, other than you're a soul, no doubt, but that's still, you're a sinner. But God still loves you, and because he places his love upon you, that makes you valuable. That makes you and I very valuable, because we are then called in the Bible his elect. God pulled us out. He gave us the ability to believe. He gave us the ability to make a choice. For by grace are you saved. It's not a works-less any man can boast. Now you think about that and you think, what do you got to boast? He didn't choose many mighty, wise, or noble. He chose some, but not many. Because the tendency is for them to boast. But God chose us. I mean, the very base, he says in 1 Corinthians. I mean, you think about those words, you think, don't call me that. Well, that's the way we were as far as sin is concerned. But then yet God says, I'm going to love you. I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to reveal something to you in your sinful state, and I'm going to open your heart up, and you're going to see it. It's going to break your heart. It's going to bring conviction of your sins, and it's going to cause you to be drawn to him. He says, I'll draw you to myself. And that draws you to the Lord, and something happens called salvation. And so God's love is exactly the opposite of man's love. I mean, it is something we would call that is supernatural, something that is great, it's wonderful, it's magnificent. When you get a hold of this, that God's love towards me is unconditional. Now, the second point, we'll move on quickly, is that God's love is eternal. So God put his love upon you and loved you, and you didn't... There's nothing in you that caused that to happen. Just his mercy and his goodness. But his love is eternal. And so God is eternal. We know that. I don't think anybody here is going to disagree with that. If you do, you need to go back and get yourself straight down in your thinking. Because God is eternal. Never was a time that God was not. And if God is eternal, that's logical. I mean, obviously, that God then is also his love is eternal. All of his attributes, you can put them in that. And so when God placed his love upon you, it was from eternity he chose you. From eternity he loved you. Now, that's hard for us to be able to comprehend. And it tells us that in Ephesians 3 and verse 19, that we might be able to comprehend this the knowledge and understanding of his love, which is, you know, the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length. But it's only something that comes by revelation. You can't intellectually figure it out. But once God opens your heart up to see that, it's something that it really has an impression upon the mind to think, God loves me from the foundations of the world, and he's going to love me through everything I go through. And stop and think about that. Because God loves you in your trials. God loves you in your difficulties, in your struggles. God loves you when you fall. Doesn't mean that God agrees with your fall. But God loves you so much, he'll seek after you. Remember the little thing about the if the sheep going astray, the 99 and the one, he'll go after that one stray one. Because that's God. That's a manifestation of his love. And so, when did God begin to love me? I mean, he had no beginning, nor did his love. I mean, he didn't begin to love me after he created me, did he? All right, let's stop and think about just a minute. Let's put ourselves in this natural plane. Not married, then you get married, you become pregnant, and all of a sudden, there's a whole new ball game going on here. There's a child in your womb. Now, you didn't know anything about this child until this child is something that begins to be formed in your womb and then it's born into this world and you place your love upon that child. Hopefully people do that, not by, oh my goodness, I got to, you know, no, they want that. And they love that child in the womb because that's an important to do that. When a child comes out, you get to see it, touch it, everything about it, to feel it, to touch it, smell, all the five senses are there and you place your love upon that child. And you protect it, you care about it, you're concerned about it, all of that motherly thing comes out. And, of course, the man's supposed to have that part, too, but not as much as a woman does because she went through all of it. I'm not going to get into that. But when did that begin? Sure did begin in eternity. So we go back and put it in our mind, okay, God began to love me before I was ever born into this world. And he began to love me before I was ever born again. And that's something is to stop again and your mind starts rolling and trying to figure it out and trying to dissect it and put it together and analyze it. And you have a hard time because you see, he created us to be object of his love. That's why he created us. That's why he put Adam and Eve in the garden. They were objects of his love. He wanted fellowship with them. He desired that. That's why he put them there. And that's why he put us upon earth. Romans 5:8 again. I mean, it's such a marvelous scripture because he commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. He showed his love towards us. No doubt in that context of reading Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, he showed his love towards us. How? By giving of his son. As 1 John 4, 9 says, and this is manifested the love of God towards us. How? Because that God sent his only begotten. John 3, 16 again. God so loved the world, all you and me, that he gave his only begotten son. If we believe upon him, we would not perish. And so we look at that and we begin to realize here that God showed his love towards us by giving us his son. And that was something that was all in eternity, in the eternal mind of God. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, we've read that several times in our talking about God and eternity. But again, we read it again because it says there he loves you with a what kind of love? Everlasting love. So the next time you start to doubt, go read this. Lord hath appeared unto of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawing thee. And that is something he does. He draws his people. Now, over in Ephesians chapter 1, again, in verses 4 and 5, where we have here in the context of Paul speaking to this church, and he says in verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before when? The foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, etc. So in love, he elected, predestinated us as his people before we were ever born or even had a chance to do good or evil. That's over in Romans chapter 9 too. Before we ever had a chance to make a decision, before we ever knew we were existed. We existed only in the mind of God, but when we came into this world, then we existed. That's the beginning of our life and thinking and processes. All right then. But God, in eternity, had us in his mind. And so you see here again, Jesus didn't suffer on the cross in order to just choose certain people. He already had done that as far as eternity was concerned. He chose you. And the reason he suffered is because he wanted to pay the penalty for your sin. Because you were living in sin, going your own way, doing your own thing. He loved us before the foundation of the world. And I mean, in order, this was all, the cross was in order for us to experience something. When we come into the knowledge of Christ. And to behold the cruelty, to behold what took place at that cross is something, again, to see about a sacrifice of Jesus giving his life for us. John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, when Jesus is praying to the Father in reference to him giving him himself and his disciples, the ones God had given him, and he's interceding for them. In John 17, beginning in verse 23, he says this, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect or mature in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, how far back does that go, you suppose? That has to go back into eternity, because right, Christ wasn't created like some people want to believe. I mean, you got here the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost eternally manifested as that. And then he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, so God gave to Christ us as his inheritance, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, you have to read through this kind of slowly and think about this, because we become one in Christ. And the same love that the Father loved Jesus with is the same love He loves us with. And that is an amazing love. You can't help but see that and think and meditate on it again. I mean, the question is, I guess when we stop and we think about this, will God ever stop loving me? And that's the question. And everybody looks up. Huh. Will God ever stop loving me? All right, let's put it this way. Will God ever stop loving the elect? No. It is an impossibility. Now that begins to make you get a little more secure, because we have all experienced times when we didn't feel love. Okay, maybe you have. But we've all had those times, and we think God doesn't love me. The devil works through the emotions. But he loves me with an eternal love. And the devil always wants to come along in some situation, some circumstance, some problem, and start talking this way to you, because that's what he wants to cast doubt in your mind. Because that's the way he begins to pull you away from God. So the devil wants you to doubt God's love. And that's the beginning of a person quitting, isn't it? And so a lot of times when we're tempted like this, to pull away like that, it's the devil that's operating like that, because God chose me. Look what he's done. Why would he bring me this far? The Bible says he no wise will cast you out. Did God bring you this far just to throw you out? Now there's proof that that is working in your life, because it's a witness of that in your heart. It should be. Even in all of the turmoil and problems you've had in life, there's something deep down inside of you that says, I know God loves me. And I don't know why, but I know he loves me. But I do know why, because it's God. But you look at yourself, and that's why you don't know why. That's understandable, I guess. So he's looking at it from two different standpoints. So just because you failed in a fiery trial is no reason to quit, is it? And yet that's what the devil wants to do, because God is trying to prove you and to mature you at the same time through some of the things you're going through. He's exposing weaknesses. Oh, you mean tell me God will expose my weakness? If he loves you, he will. See, God started to work. Philippians 1:6, he that began a work in you, he will complete it unto the day of the Lord. He's the author and finisher of your faith. God hasn't started something he's not going to finish. It could be rough going. It might be very difficult sometimes, but he exposes things. God loves you in spite of your shortcomings and weaknesses. Do you love your children in spite of their weaknesses? Well, sure you do. Now, I mean, our human sense sometimes is, you know, we want to choke and threaten and do all these other things. But then you look at this thing from God's standpoint. He loves you enough to correct you, to keep you on a path of righteousness. How many times have you been thinking about going to this way or going that way, but God, in his mercy and kindness, approached you? Or he stopped you. You went but so far. See, can God ever stop loving me? Can He ever stop loving the elect? Put that in your register and keep it there. He can't. He won't. He refuses to, because He chose you. And He's doing a work in you, and He will finish that work. He might have to cut it short, but He'll finish it. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So is it possible to be deceived, though, about God's love for you? So that's another question. Is it possible to be deceived about God's love for you? Well, certainly it is. See, I'm not trying to make it complicated here. I'm trying to just weave through this thing so you can see what's going on in God reaching out and showing His love to you and manifest. I mean, can people misrepresent God's love as far as what Scripture says in such a way that people become deceived about it? Well, certainly they can, because there's where we come in and we hear all this that, well, love is God. Oh, the love mentality. Let's just love one another. And so we get this kind of false picture of who God is. And a lot of religious people have that false picture of God, but you don't see the conviction. You don't see the bothering of the conscience. You don't see them really agonizing over things and struggling over a lot of things. They just kind of, well, I'm saved, once saved, always saved, and it doesn't make no difference what I do. It's bad, bad. See, it's called deception. And when a person gets into that mode, then you can't really say that God has bestowed their love upon them. That doesn't mean they're not elect. I don't know. Time will tell all this, because in churches all over the place, there's people like that. I mean, all of us went to church to some degree. Now, I went to Catholic church in the front door and at the back. I mean, but you were going to church somewhere and you were lost. So that's possible. You were deceived about God's love. What you heard. Until one day something really dramatic happened and you really saw the true story. And it changed everything. So you have to be cautious here, and you have to see that some people can take the truth of God's love and use it as an excuse to justify their weaknesses, to justify their sins, and to point the finger and say all these things, and they begin to just twist what the Bible says. I would say that something is amiss here as far as their relationship with God, if they even have that at that time, is something wrong. Because if a person is saved and they're in Christ and they know that, then they might make an excuse here and there, but they know they're wrong when they do it. And God will deal with that thing in their life, because James 1:12 says, the proof of your love is this. James 1:12. Here's the proof of your love, because love reciprocates. You can't help it. He first loved me, so I'm going to love him. And James does bring out a little bit of light here to help us to be cautious, not to be deceived about his eternal love for us. And he says in verse 12, blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God has prepared for all them that love him. So if you love God, you will endure. He that endureth in the end shall be saved. And so that's something that works. You might fall, you might make your mistakes, but you still realize this thing that God's working in you, because you're not going to let your love for God be something that ultimately keeps you away, because God loves you and He'll draw you. He'll send a message to you, whatever He's got to do. We'll come back to that part of it too. But Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 is the passage that so many people use that can be deceptive about this. See, God can never stop loving me, but I don't want to be deceived about the fact that God does love me. I don't want people brought up in the church and think all along, well, God just loves me, and they've never been saved. Because that can be a deception. They never see their need. They never see the importance of recognizing that, hey, I'm a sinner. No matter how good my parents are, no matter how good I am, and all the outward conformity, my heart is still a sinful heart until I come to Christ and acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, and I am a sinner. In Titus 2:10, he says here, or verse 11, for the grace of God that appeared, bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men. But it's teaching us something. Now, you can say that because of grace, we can always bring in love. But there's something here that's teaching us not to live a sinful lifestyle. Doesn't mean we don't struggle. Doesn't mean we're not tempted. But it's just saying here that we denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteous and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope. So there's a purifying work that's going on. As he says in verse 14, he's already redeemed me from iniquity, that he might purify in himself a people. So God's purifying us now. And we will endure through all of that because we're His. But some appeal to God's love, but they are living in gross sin. Therefore, I would conclude that some people are deceived about God's grace and love. Now, you take people a lot of times now, I mean, homosexuality, adulterers, and all kinds of people out there will say, well, God loves me as much as He loves you. And yet they're indulging in that sin. They've never repented of their sins. They're using that, then they're using the love of God and the grace of God is just, they're deceived about what it really means. Because it's not teaching them to deny something. It's not changing their lives. It's causing them to use that as an excuse. I'm okay. God loves me. God loves everybody. And that is a deception. Because if God eternally loves you and you are in Him, there's going to be some changing taking place in your life. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. And so they have made love, quote unquote, God. And that is a false picture of God. God is love, but love is not God. Meaning they think they can do anything they want to. Now, Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22 tells us about God's people and times that there were struggles and mistakes that took place. And this is what they're under God's chastening hand here in Lamentations. That's at the go to Jeremiah and you go back into Jeremiah, you'll come into Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. Verse 21 says this. Well, let's look at verse 20. My soul hath him still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. There's a reason he has hope in his captivity. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, and great is thy faithfulness. His compassions fail not. So that tells me something right there. His love for you never fails. God cannot fail. He can't fail. God is faithful always. We can fail. God cannot deny himself. He can't deny the fact that he has loved you with an eternal love, and you are his elect, and he's doing a work in you. So that brings us here to see, like, if you are his elect, then what are you going to experience is God, because he loves you, he will chasten you. We'll come back to that in a minute now. And then thirdly, God's love is gracious. Just showing you here about the attribute of God's love. God's love is unconditional. God's love is what you're seeing right here just now, is something that is eternal. And God's love is gracious. These all kind of dovetail together. And it's full of grace. God's love and favor are inseparably related together, especially regarding salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 23 and following, we read here about Paul speaking to the church at Rome, and he's talking to them about God's work in their life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Verse 31 says, God before you, who can be against you? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Okay, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that does what? So God is doing a work in you that will make you not only justified by faith, but will continue to make you just or righteous. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now you start looking at that. Who shall separate us? So his love for you is not going to be separated through difficulties and hardships as you read this, because that's what it's speaking about here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? It'll try to, but it can't. Distress, it'll try to. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. People martyred. You stop and you think about it. As it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, but in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that what? That loved us. Now there's something here that's deep. It's probably a whole lot deeper than we are. I'm not talking about the deeper life club where everybody's walking around with their head in the cloud and everybody else is wrong. You're right. Now, I'm talking about the people who really got into this depth of the love of God that they so, you know, that they love not their own lives unto death. Because they love God more than anything else, like Matthew 10:37. Now, that's something to behold, isn't it? Makes you examine yourself. Peter had to talk about all this. I mean, Jesus had to talk to Peter about that, didn't he? And maybe he's got to talk to us a little more about this. But he says, none of this stuff, and I know we all go through tribulations or testings in our life and distresses and persecutions here and there. Like, we haven't been through no famine, probably spiritual famines. Everybody's dressed. Haven't had any swords coming at us lately. But we've had some of those things. But you look at the early church, what they went through. The killing of Christians. Martyrdom. Did that separate them? How many of them died for Christ? And many of them gave their lives. And many of them were thrown to the lion's den. And many of them that Nero light up the streets of Rome with, burn them at stakes. Did that separate them from God? Now, what do you say to that? Can't say nothing but wow. How did that happen? God's grace. It really did. Can he do the same thing for you and me? Well, yeah, he tells us that very clearly all through the Word. I mean, it was God's love that broke our heart, folks. It was God's love that showed us something about who he was. Brought us to the place we are. As many times as you thought about quitting down in your darkest hour, who was it there to talk to you? Well, he might have sent a donkey, but he still talked to you. Whatever it was. He said something to you. Lifted you back up and got you on the right track. Ain't nothing wrong with that, is it? And what was that that did that? Did you just always, well, I think I'll get it all straight. I'll work it out myself. No, no, God came and worked in you again. It was God that did something in your life and woke you up to this whole thing. And that's the gift of God, Ephesians 2, verse 8 again. I mean, grace is a gift. And God is gracious. And he's constantly giving of himself to you in this manner. So he gives you faith to exercise, to make a choice to believe. And that continues to go on in all of our lives, because when we get ourselves into these difficult situations, he's there to speak to us, to give us the grace to repent, the grace to believe, the grace to wake up, the grace to deal with things in our life. And if we didn't have that available for us, we wouldn't be doing too good. So, I mean, but people come back and say, well, you know, like Paul said to the Roman church in Romans 6:1, may we sin that grace may abound. It comes that false concept again. It's like the more we can sin, the more grace will abound. Now, that's a false concept. Grace will abound to you because God has elected you, but you don't go out and tempt God. You just don't go out there and see how much you can do and say, well, you see, God's grace will abound. No, you're not. If you premeditate that kind of thing, you're in serious trouble. You need to have a change of heart about all this. So grace doesn't mean you're not going to face trials, and his love doesn't mean you're not going to face tribulation, and his love doesn't mean you're not going to go through difficulty. Because if God loves you, he's going to allow you to go through that in order to prove you and to work in you and to mature you. Because he's not going to just leave you like you are. Good thing he just don't knock you over your head when you get saved. And then we need God's continual grace, then, don't we? And that's what Hebrews 4:14 is for. And following, 14, 15, 16. Because we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but is tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto this throne of grace that he's opened up, like Romans 5 says, he's given us access to this grace. It's his people. So you have access to a king, eternal king, immortal, wise God, who will always be there to manifest his love and his grace to you, because he wants to continue to change your life. And so God gives us grace, doesn't he? Who does he give his grace to? Because I don't want to be deceived about this. I mean, he doesn't need to give his grace to anybody, but to the humble, the Bible does qualify that. In James 4 and 1 Peter 5, he gives grace to the humble. The proud, he resists. So a lot of times when we are in our pouting parties and pity parties, whatever it is, there's grace available when we humble ourselves to admit our foolishness and our ignorance and hard, stubborn attitudes. You ever been there? And you come to God's throne and you begin to say, you know, God, I help me. He says, that's what I said. Come boldly to my throne of grace that you might find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. And I'll help you. Because he just knocked you over the head a little bit and got your attention, got that stubborn pride out of you. Pride's an evil thing. It really is. And so you look it through, you know, look, 1 Peter 5:10. Let's read that. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now listen to how he starts qualifying. After you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. Oh boy. So there it is, right? But his grace is there. I mean, this is a God of all grace, folks. He's not got partial grace or halfway grace. He knows your sufferings, your difficulties, your tribulations. He's just going to use them to settle you, to mature you, to even strengthen you, cause you to be established. Because you cannot go through a trial and come out weak. You come out stronger. Now, sometimes a trial will expose that weakness, and the revelation is strengthen those things that remain. So he's warning you now. See that weakness there? You gave into that. Don't let that keep happening. If you've got a besetting sin, you can get free from that thing. And you can get on the right path here. And so we come back to this thing, and we see that God mentioned something here to us that's so important. Because I went through Peter and was looking at it, took a and put grace and gracious and the the Greek word in there in order to get a good, true meaning. First and Second Peter is 8 chapters, and in 8 chapters, there's 12 times the word grace is used. In 8 chapters. Now that tells me something, statistically. Doesn't it? Then you go to the book of Romans, you got 16 chapters, and it's mentioned 25 times. Now we know what that's all, grace and law. And then you go to Galatians, and it's mentioned 7 times out of 5 chapters. So it's like every chapter, there's something about grace. God's constantly mentioned something about, in all these things that you're going through, the legalism, the difficulties, the hardships, and the trials, and everything the devil's trying to do, there's something available. It's a God of grace that loves you, cares about you, cares about the difficulties, hardships, problems, physical, mental, financial. That if you'll come, He'll show you how much He cares about you. Cast all your care upon Him. And then fourthly, God's love is sacrificial. We know much about that, I think, at least we should. It's sacrificial. How often we hear this? How does it sink in is the question. Because it's got to sink in. You know, we hear sometimes about in the war in Iraq where somebody has thrown himself on a hand grenade or a bomb or something, and doing that saved other people's lives. We've heard about those stories. Man sacrificed his life and saved 4 or 5 buddies. That's something to be commendable. Man would give his life for that. How many of us could do that? In a situation. You don't know what you do to you in that situation. People have sacrificed themselves. Somebody's been in a burning car. Somebody just ran. Didn't even think about it. Just went, ran, pulled them out of the car, and maybe they got burnt themselves. He sacrificed some things. People have jumped into lakes and oceans to pull people out that were drowning. And then some people have drowned have done that. Or some people sometimes have thrown himself in front of another kid to push him out of the way and a car hit him. He sacrificed. But we're talking about something more infinite than that, aren't we? The big God, the creator of all the universe, who doesn't really have to do it, but He does it because it's His nature. It's His nature to love. It's His nature to give. And if it's true love, it's a giving thing. And if it's really a giving thing, it's not something that's really turning around and saying, okay, what you going to give me back? Because God's not an Indian giver, as we would say. But that's something, again, you just can't help but to stop to behold that. I mean, Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live, blah, blah, blah. By the faith of the Son of God, who wanted to get to that part. So I try to fast forward it. Who loved me and did what? Gave himself for me. What did I do to deserve it? Nothing. But it's a sacrifice. Baseball, you hear about sacrifice plays. Sacrifice all around us. But this is the biggest sacrifice a man will ever find. And I'm going to tell you what, not a whole lot of people... I don't think a whole lot of Christians now, when I speak of that, I don't think a whole lot of Christians have had it sink in to the depth of it. And the reason I say that is because I want you to look with me over in Luke chapter 18. It didn't sink into the early disciples. He was telling them about it, but it didn't quite sink in. They didn't quite understand it. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said, this is Luke 18, 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So what is that? We know in Luke 24, all of the prophets and Moses and the law have said is, you know, that Christ would die. Don't you know these things? Remember he said that to them? And he says here, all the things he's speaking about him, that the Son of God would come, and he would be a sacrifice. He'd die for men's sins. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and he shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. The third day he shall rise again. And look at verse 34. And they understood none of these things. They understood none of those things. Okay? And this saying which was hid from them, neither know they the things which were spoken. And of course, later on they did. But the point I'm making here is, how much of this is hid to some degree from Christians? That they don't quite understand the cross and the sacrifice and the giving and the atonement and everything, the necessity of it. That man is a sinner and there's something that has to be done to atone for sin. Something has to be done in the courts of heaven that would acquit man. And the only thing that can be done that appeases God's wrath and satisfies His holiness and justice is that death has to come for the penalty of sin. And the one who is willing to take that death penalty is God Himself and His Son Christ on the cross. And you can say it to people, you've talked to people and witnessed to people and they look at you funny. Because they're blind to this thing. And I think a lot of Christians, as much as I've talked about this and taught it, I think you get that picture sometimes that people, it's not sinking in. Even Peter in Matthew chapter 16, who confessed Jesus was Lord. Remember that? It says, well, who do the Son of Men say I am? That's Matthew 6, verse 16, verse 13. So, well, some say you're Isaiah, some say you're Jeremiah, some of you say this other prophet. Well, who do you say I am? Thou art the Son of the living God. Well, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to thee, but my heavenly Father did reveal. So a revelation came to Peter who he was. And he says, upon this rock I will build my church. On his confession, what he was talking about. Then right away he says, well, I got to go now and I got to go to the cross. Same place. And Peter says, no, you can't do that. He rebuked Peter. He says, well, Peter, he says, well, why are you mind the things of the devil? He rebuked him for that. Remember that? Peter didn't understand it. Now, after he was risen from the dead, he appeared to them, and still, he said, oh, you slow of heart to believe, Luke 24. Still having a problem. And we go through all our Easter Sundays and everything else, and still, there seems to be a blockade there where people can intellectually kind of perceive of it, but then again, in their hearts, has it really been something that they have a revelation of that's changed their life? Because here's a sacrifice that was given for us, and again, I don't think Christians have the depth of it that God wants you to have. And that's why we go over these things. That's why we study them. A good thing for you to study would be the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Why? The resurrection proves everything that Jesus said is vindicated. If He said all those things and He never rose, then He's false. And that's why they try all they can to prove somehow or another with all of their lies and deceptions to say that Christ did not rise from the dead. But men of old, many people have, lawyers and philosophers, logicians, and a whole lot of people have tried to disprove this. Newspaper reporters and everything else have tried to disprove the resurrection of Christ, but through that, when they started to do that, they got saved. Isn't that amazing? Because you can't. I don't know if you're really honest about it, because there's just proof here that's infallible. And that's the whole thing. But again, we look at this and we see that His love for the elect endured the most hateful cruelty of man. Where they would scourge Him, where they would spit upon Him spitefully and treat Him and mock Him, it says. And we know if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read through these Gospels at that time of His passion and all that took place on the cross there and the crucifixion. Read the prophets, what they say about it. His visage was marred. You couldn't recognize who He was. Beat Him cruelty. This was the hate and cruelty of man manifesting itself in no way other than you can possibly imagine. And yet He took all of that. And you know what He said in all that? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He sacrificed Himself. And He went to that cross. He endured it, despising the shame of it, Hebrews says. He did all of that for you and for me, that we could go free. Well, and so again, the Bible says, too, that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 19, it's an amazing statement, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You mean tell me He loves me that much, He gave Himself? Well, that's what Romans 5:8 says. God commended His love towards us while we were what? Yet sinners. And so the atonement was the ultimate sacrifice of love. When he laid his life down on that cross, it was the ultimate sacrifice of love, because he could go through the places and the towns and the people's houses. He could heal them. He could cast out devils. He could give them things. He could do all kinds of things and show his love. He could forgive that woman at Luke 7. He forgave her. Hadn't been forgiven much. She loved much. It was a magnificent thing to experience that. But the ultimate sacrifice was going to that cross and laying down his life for you and I. Ultimate. He gave it up. He only lived 33 years. The eternal God. And he did all that because of what? Because of love. He became a sacrifice. You know what 2 Corinthians 8 says about it? He became poor that you might become rich. He gave everything. And that's speaking of Philippians chapter 2, how he emptied himself. Here he is in the eternal realm with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he comes down and he takes the death of the cross, temporarily setting aside all of his riches and attributes, everything, temporarily setting them all aside that he might tabernacle among men, that he might have the experience of man and going through all the temptations yet without sin, that he might go to the cross as an acceptable substitute and sacrifice for you and I, that we might go free. The ultimate. Something to study. Fifthly, God's love is sovereign. Sovereign. And God is sovereign means that God is a law unto himself. Now, we can't be that, but God can be because he's God. God writes all of the rules. God enforces all of the rules, if you want to use it in that kind of language. But again, in other words, what I've always said about God, he does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants. And anybody who fights that doesn't know God, because he is an absolute sovereign God. So he does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, and nobody instructs him. Nobody. Or you can point your finger at him and you can say, but you don't. He kind of just looks at you, you poor little pitiful thing. And look over with Isaiah chapter 40. This is where we begin this whole thing, Isaiah chapter 40. It says the whole earth, the whole world, none but nations are just a drop in a bucket. And you got a bucket? I got a 5-gallon bucket I feed my cows with every day. Take a little drop and put it in there one day. Probably evaporate before it hits the bottom of the bucket. It's nothing. But look at this in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counsel hath taught him? You know, suppose somebody says, well, I counsel God every day. I'd put on my pair of tennis shoes and run fast as I could. Verse 14. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? See, you go to school to learn, and I go to school. We come to church to learn. We study, we learn, we comprehend things, and God gives us the ability to do that. But nobody teaches God. God doesn't have to go to the elite high schools or colleges to learn anything, because God has all knowledge. He's all knowing. He's all wise. He's everything. He can confound the wise and the prudent. There's nobody that has anywhere. I mean, that's everything that man has is a drop in a bucket compared to who God is. And that means that he's sovereign over everything. Daniel chapter 4. And here we see his sovereignty being manifested. Just one place. I mean, you could just take a whole 3 or 4 teachings on this. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, speaking to the king Nebuchadnezzar. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable. Because God's the one who gives counsel. Don't sit in the counsel of the ungodly. Sit in God's counsel. But here's my counsel. Let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. And what does he say? Break off thy sins by righteousness. That's clear, isn't it? So do right and break this yoke of sin in your life. Then he says this in verse 35, after we know that Nebuchadnezzar was kind of eating the grass of the field, became like a demonically possessed, like a beast. Then his mind came back to him and he began to bless the Most High. And he says this in verse 34, at the end of these days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to what the Pentagon says. No, he doeth according to His will in the army of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? None. Not the maniac of, you know, of Iran, or dictators of other countries, or Chavez, or nobody tells God what to do. Now, they can rail at Israel, they can rail at Christianity, and say, we're going to wipe you off of the face of the earth. It doesn't mean anything. Because God, the Almighty God, still reigns and rules as a sovereign God. He can stop their hand in a moment. A nation does not rise, but God allows it to rise. A nation falls because God allows it to fall. And that's the sovereignty of God, very clearly, as you see it in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 1, as we already read earlier, we see there, if God is sovereign, His love is sovereign, He chose you in eternity. And He can't fail. We've already said that. And so you realize that when God chose you, He chose you because basically you could say, I guess in our mentality, we try to think of, okay, God choosing people. We had basically from an intellectual standpoint, I guess you could say that God had three choices. Choose all, none, or some. He didn't have to choose any. Why? Because of sin. In the garden, that would have been it. But He chose to save some. Now, that can get a little complicated to some people. But it's not all that complicated because God sends out a calling to all men. He says, whosoever will. Revelation 22. Whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever is athirst, let him come and drink. So man has sent an invitation, but a man chooses to reject that invitation. You can't tell me that there's not a sense of, well, I talked to people before, so I know that's right. I'm not ready. And then 3 days later, they can be dead. And did they have a choice? Yeah, but what did they choose? Their sin. Like John 3:19, they love darkness and not light. They don't want to come to the light because their deeds would be exposed. And so you see it very clearly. I mean, you know, God does these kind of things. I mean, they chose to go to hell by rejecting God. God didn't decree some to go to hell. People go to hell because they choose to go to hell. They go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ in His love and His mercy. And so God's not under an obligation to save anybody. Where do you find that about? So we're talking about sovereignty. If God is obligated to save you, then that puts you in control and not God. That's simple as it can be. So as soon as you say God owes me something, God's obligated to me, then you become His instructor. You become the one who's in control of everything, not God. God says, no. I'm obligated to no one, to nothing. And I chose you, and I'll bring you into salvation. I'll do all this. Look over John chapter 5. See, grace does appear to all men, as Titus says. We've already read that. But John chapter 5 and verse 40. John 5 and verse 40. There's no such thing as fate here, folks. This is something that is so clear in the Bible that every man gets this opportunity to make this decision. John 5 and verse 40. He says, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. What did he say? You will not come unto me that you might have life. Did he say will? Okay. Then if a man has the ability to make that choice when he hears something, because grace is appearing, a general call has gone out, but he chooses not to because of his bent and twisted sinful nature. Does that make God then somehow another arbitrary? Does that make God somehow another hateful or wicked? No. Gave that man an opportunity. That man did not want to accept God's choice. John 6, verse 44. And then listen to this. There's two sides of the same coin. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Does God draw people? So when you come to God, you can't say it's something you did. Came because you wanted. You woke up one. I think I'm going to give my life to God. You've done that because God drawed you. Right. Something happened. So it just puts God where He belongs, in the sovereign place. He does what He wants when He wants, the way He wants. But He loves you and He loves me. And it goes back to what we already said, just building up on that whole thing. And so when you think about sinners, basically, sinners really are not concerned about themselves. Have you ever ran into people like that? They're really not concerned about what they're doing. Is it one day they got to give account? They'll say things, well, I know, yeah, that Bible says that. They'll say, they'll accommodate, they know that. And they'll quickly say, well, judge not, lest you be judged. So they know enough. And there's a consciousness and awareness within them. There's a law court going off there. But they make a choice. And because of that, God judges them. They will stand before Him and give account one day. Very clearly, Romans brings all of this out. And so again, I mean, you know, we just can't say that, okay, God is obligated to me, because if that's so, then that makes God no longer sovereign, but makes you in control. And that's never going to happen. Sixthly, God's love is infinite. By infinite, we simply mean without limit. How much does God love you? When we talk about infinite, we're talking about unmeasurable. Like Solomon said back in the book of Kings when he was talking about the heavens, he says, the heavens of heavens cannot even contain you. Talking about the infinity of God. And God's omnipresent. He can localize Himself, but God is everywhere at the same time. But you think about, it's impossible to measure God's love. I mean, you can get a little bit of revelation of it, and it can grow and mature, but to really be able to take it in its vastness, because He says in Ephesians 2:4, great is His love. And when He's saying great is His love, He's using this as a sense of trying to, His vastness versus any limitations. So is God's love have some kind of limit? Can it be contained? You're talking about something that's vast and magnificent. I mean, this just goes beyond, again, as Paul said, it goes beyond anything you can comprehend. But God wants you to have a revelation of that. But His love is infinite. In Ephesians 3:19, it passes knowledge. It's limitless. But yet, He died for you. He took the penalty. And He paid the price for you and I so that we could have life and live victoriously. Infinite. And then seventhly, it's immutable. Unchanging. Because this is part of His nature. And I like that. It goes back with everything else we've said. But again, does God's love for an individual change? Let me ask you this question. Did God's love for David change? Did God's love for Samson change? No. Stop and think about that. Now, what did David do? Okay, what did Samson do? Now, we're going to look at them people and say, okay, that means I can do it. Now, see, now you're premeditating. Now you're deceiving yourself. But you look at this and you realize there's nothing in you that can cause God to love you. You know that. Isn't that right? There's nothing in you or I that can cause God to love you and I. So there's nothing in you that will cause God to cut you off if you're elect. That doesn't give you a license to sin. The Bible's clear about that. But if you do like David did or like Samson did, God's not going to cut His love off from you. But I'll tell you what He's going to do. You're going to pay consequences for your sin. And that's where a lot of people, again, Christians become deceived about it. They think, well, they can sin with impunity. Well, David, look at the consequences. Samson, look at the consequences. Were there consequences? Oh, there was. Because they indulged in something that God told them not to. So suppose you back off, you sin, you fall into sin, and now you got to be careful here. But you ask yourself this question, His love for you is still unchanging. That doesn't give you a license or right to go out and sin now and say God's love and tempt God. But I'm just looking at it from a standpoint, did God stop loving David? Did God stop loving Samson? No, He didn't. And I know that the times that I've made my mistakes, and you know that too. Hey, did God stop loving you? No. Now tell me that ain't something that just say makes you want to sit back and drink some tea for a while and think about it. It really is. It really makes you want to do a lot of thinking. So, you know, you come back, you know, what about sin? Well, what about sin? Hebrews 12:6 says this, that God will chasten His sons. He'll chasten the elect. If you're without chastisement, then you're illegitimate. But God, because He loves you, chastens you. Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I will chasten and I will rebuke. And boy, does He really clean our plow. Because He loves us. Now, chastening doesn't mean that God's going to beat you up all the time or whip you. But chastening means, the Greek and the Hebrew both come out to mean the same thing. It means to teach, to learn. So God teaches us. He wants us to learn lessons in life. Now, sometimes there's some hard lessons to learn. Remember Alexander and them, he turned over that they might learn not to blaspheme. The word learn is the Greek word paideia, which is for chastisement. So God wants you to learn lessons in life. You teach your child certain things, and when you teach them that, it's a correction time about something they did wrong. You speak with words to them. God speaks words to you. God doesn't always pick up a stick and spank you. God may withhold something from you for a while and delay things in order to be able for you to be taught something. That could be a chastisement. Sometimes God can allow financial things. He can allow physical things. He can allow things to chasten you. Say yes. He absolutely can. And all of that is to teach your lesson. And David said, it's been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So sometimes we go through these things. And sometimes that little bit of spanking on the seat of education helps people learn a little something. Hopefully. Drive their soul from hell, the Bible says. Children never been spanked. Look at them. Never learned a thing. When they start learning some things, they start doing different. They make a different decision next time it comes up. So look over 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and just briefly, in verse 31 and 32, where he says here, For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So God says, judge yourself. In other words, come to some kind of honest verdict upon your own life. Look at your life, evaluate it in the mirror of God's word, and see that there's that anger, that bad attitude, that there's criticism, that there's lust. See that there's something there because you're convicted about it. You know you're wrong. So you come into a judgment or a verdict like in a court. You say, I'm guilty. Ever been there? Yes. And so you judge yourself, but don't just say, I'm guilty, but do something about it by hiding thy word in thy heart that thou might not sin against him. And then he says this, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So in other words, if you look into the mirror of God's word and you see you have a spot, you walk away and forget what manner of man you are and you don't deal with that thing and you keep on going into that lifestyle and you're one of his elect and God's been trying to chasten you to get your attention, but you're not getting the lesson and you keep on doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over. And I don't know where the limit is, but you keep on and God can say, okay, I gave you an opportunity to go to court in my word, stand there in judgment of yourself and deal with it in your life. Because you haven't, I will. And the reason I will do that is so I can take you so I won't have to condemn you with the world. Now you tell me that's not love. I tell you that's better. That's big time, because you know what? He's sparing you from hell. And that makes man stop and think again, examine yourself. And you got people say we ought not examine ourselves. We ought not be so, you know, introspective. Well, sometimes we have to be. It says examine yourself lest you be reprobate, 2 Corinthians 13:5. See if Christ is in you. And you begin to do those things. And it begins to change you. You realize you just can't go out there and smack people in the face and spit on people and lie and cheat all day long and then come to church on Sunday and call yourself a Christian. If you're a Christian and God's changing your life and he wants you to do something in your life. So God wants you to come to a verdict. Every time we meet, come to some kind of verdict in your life. And say, I'm going to go deal with that. I'm going to work on that. And that's all he's asking. You know what? He's long-suffering. That's his love too, isn't it? But often we excuse ourselves and we don't get the lesson. But the whole point of this thing is the chastisement is to teach and to train and educate. So we learn not to do that. I mean, all it takes for somebody, you'd think some of these people on these subprime loans, when they're going out there and ain't got the money to borrow the money, now they're going to have it taken away from them, you think they'd learn a lesson. But oh no, the government wants to bail them out, so you know, this we want to spoil you, be little babies. And you know what? What they're doing up there, if you got a mortgage, you might as well not pay it. That's what they're telling you. Don't pay it, we'll take care of it. How stupid is that? Don't let me go there. So God chastens you to do that same thing, and so you won't be judged with the world. Asaph had a problem with this, remember in Psalm 73, when he looked at the world and saw the sin, and all they were doing, and they were fat cats running around with all this jewelry on them and everything else and driving the big cars and big homes. He says, I serve the Lord all day, but I'm chasing all day long. Because you got light. You got knowledge. And God will deal with you because of the knowledge you've got, because he deals with you according to the light you have. So to whom's given much is much required. Maybe we don't want to meet no more for a month. Yeah. But then the world would pull us if we're not careful with that. But you look in this and you see God chases you to get your attention. Just like, you know what Asaph finally said, until I went into the house of the Lord and saw their end. Thought, okay, just come on, spank me. Kind of like this, I'll take it because it'll straighten your life out. And there's nothing better than this whole thing. Have your plow cleaned up real good because it makes you walk away thinking, God loves me so much that he'll correct me. Well, and lastly, we made it. God's love is holy. Which brings us, it dovetails with that last statement about, you know, God chastening us. God is holy. Love is holy. The effect of God's holiness should make you holy. Be holy for I'm holy. If you see what he is, it's got to have an effect upon you. It's not a legalistic thing as much as it is very commanding. It doesn't change, but it demands we change. But God is long-suffering with us while we change because he knows something about us, our nature. And we're just men. And he's patient. He's long-suffering. But nonetheless, he requires that we do change. He doesn't love you because you're perfect. And we all have a problem with that. I've talked to a lot of people about that over the years. Because we're always trying to be perfect. So I want to be perfect so God will love me. God loves you. See, you're trying to earn it again. You don't have to be perfect. He will get you. It's just maturity now. But God just wants you to yield to this whole thing because John chapter 13 says this. And this again is just a snapshot of God and his love. John 13 verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them until the end. Oh my goodness. There he goes again. And what did they do? They all departed. Did they not? But the end had not come yet. But he loved them to the end. You know what? He's going to love you to the end. He's holy. You don't change. He's got ways and means committed. He knows how to take care of all that. He's going to do a quick work and cut it short in righteousness. I mean, God is going to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. He's going to take his church and wash it with the water of his word. We'll be holy and without blame, he says. We'll grow up and be mature. We'll get the lessons. And that's talking about God's holiness and his love coming together. They deserted him and he loved them to the end. And then John 21, remember Peter, he came back to Peter and says, Peter, lovest thou me? Boy, did he come in there like haunting him. Like picking on him a little bit. That's just my language. But Peter got the message. And Peter went on to be a great apostle. And then he told us in 2 Peter, add to your faith love. Didn't he? Something you need to know more about. But you see, Moses wasn't allowed to build a temple. I mean, David wasn't allowed to build a temple. Why? Because he shed blood. Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. Why? Well, he had a flaw. Because God is holy. And sometimes he has to deal with people's lives. Because he's an eternal, infinite, loving, gracious, magnificent God who, when he called you and loves you, he will not stop loving you. He will love you to the end. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it something that just makes you think deep down inside, how could he do that? Because he's God. And it ought to change the way you think and the way you act and the way you live in life. He began a work in you. He will complete it. And he is working in you and I tonight to will and do of his good pleasure, work it out with fear and trembling. 1 John 4:19, I love him because he first loved me. And he still first loves. It seems like all the time it's him first. He's just constantly loving me. And my nasty attitude, my grumpiness. What are you shaking your head for? And you're all the little things of mine. He still loves you. And you can't help but stop and think, I owe him everything. I really do. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for such an amazing love. And Lord, sometimes even after we take the time to meditate on this and to talk about it, to teach it, we still perceive that it's just a drop in a bucket compared to the vastness and the depth of your love. And all we can ask, Lord, is that you reveal it to us. More and more would you reveal it to us unto that perfect day that the path of the righteous would get brighter. And as we look back even now, we can look and see of your long-suffering and loving kindness to us. And we didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve anything. But many times we didn't deserve anything. Many times you could have just said, I'm through with you. But no, you chose to love us with an everlasting love to the end. For that, we are grateful. In the name of Jesus.